Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 24. Actually, we'll start with verse 43 of that 11th chapter, one verse back. 1 Kings 11, verse 43. This is the true word of God. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who'd grown up with him who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than your father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel's been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Well, there ends the reading of God's inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is dead. Solomon is dead. And so is the golden era of Israel. The kingdom that David unified and Solomon built up in majesty will be torn in two. Jeroboam will be the first king of the northern tribes, and Rehoboam the first king of the southern tribes. Remember, this great division happened because Solomon squandered God's grace and incredible blessings. He had married foreign women who had turned his heart from the Lord, and he ended up worshiping idols. And the people saw this. And like their king, they likewise worshiped false gods and goddesses. And this terrible upheaval that's coming to the kingdom is God's chastisement on Solomon and the people for their idolatry. And that's what really begins to unfold before us in this evening's text. And we learned a bit about Jeroboam in our previous lesson. When we last left off 2 weeks ago, Jeroboam had received the prophecy that the Lord would make him king over the 10 northern tribes. But that promise to Jeroboam was only the northern tribes. Because it was always Yahweh's plan that David's tribe, that the tribe of Judah, would always have a lamp shining before the Lord in Jerusalem. And of course, Benjamin will be the other tribe that ends up making up the southern kingdom. But the promise to Jeroboam wasn't to be acted upon until after Solomon died. And again, we learned this 2 weeks ago. Presumably, Jeroboam didn't want to trust God and wait, so he attempted to rush along and begin sowing seeds of discord throughout Israel. And when Solomon got word of that, he sought to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt and found refuge there until Solomon died. This evening, we're introduced to Rehoboam. And Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. And this is the son that Solomon had apparently chosen as his successor. Perhaps he was the oldest son, but we can't know that for sure. What is fairly clear is that as far as the southern tribes go, Rehoboam's right to his father's throne, seems to be uncontested. There's something else that's painfully obvious. While Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, Rehoboam is going to prove to be a great fool. Rehoboam was 41 when he became king. He'll reign for a total of 17 years. His mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And the entirety of Rehoboam's reign will be characterized by hostility with Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. And that hostility and Rehoboam's foolishness began at his coronation service. So chapter 12 begins by telling us that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now when we read this, it might have dawned on you that was actually an odd place for Rehoboam to be confirmed as a king. I mean, wouldn't we have just assumed that this would have happened in Jerusalem? That's Israel's capital city. It's the city of David. It's where the magnificent temple was. It's even where the royal palace was. But here's the thing. Jerusalem was on the border of the land of Judah and Benjamin, which placed it in the south. And for reasons that aren't altogether clear at this point, Rehoboam makes this trek some 40 miles north of Jerusalem to Shechem to be installed. Why did he do that? Some scholars suggest that it's a bit of a hint here that maybe Rehoboam understood that he would have to appeal to and even woo the northern tribes. But the context suggests that it's much more likely that Rehoboam was summoned by the north. And the negotiations that will follow were a set of conditions that they intended to demand from Rehoboam if he planned to be the king of all Israel. And one thing's for sure, even before we get another piece of information, the fact that he goes to Shechem, it does give us a hint that there are major tensions brewing between the northern and southern kingdoms. And so this provides the occasion for Jeroboam to reappear on the scene. Remember, he had been in Egypt, but he gets news that Solomon's died and Rehoboam was replacing him, and so he returns to his homeland. And it seems almost as soon as he gets to Israel, he gets summoned from the northern tribes and is requested to function as sort of their chief negotiator with Rehoboam. It should probably be said, at this point, there's no indication that the people knew of the promise that God had made to Jeroboam about giving him the 10 northern tribes. They called him simply because they knew him to be a man who was especially gifted and especially capable. And so he steps in as their leader, and along with the whole of the assembly, they came and they spoke to Rehoboam. And if you glance here at verse 4, here's what they said. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he's put on us, and we'll serve you. Phil Ryken, I think, rather helpfully says, this sounds like the first round of negotiations for a union contract. And I appreciate that because it's difficult to know the legitimacy of the complaint here. I mean, Solomon was industrious and the people were definitely engaged in arduous tasks. But if you remember, there were no real complaints during Solomon's reign, at least not in his building phase. And when the Queen of Sheba had visited Solomon, she said that if she had not seen it with her own eyes, she would never have believed how prosperous the kingdom was and how happy Solomon's servants were. They were that blessed. We're told in Jerusalem, silver was as common as stone, so there was no poverty. So was this a complaint, really? Was it on the up and up, or was it purely partisan? Did they have an honest beef here, or was this just another expression of the divided loyalties between the northern and southern kingdom that had existed before and even during David's reign? I do think that's probably part of it, but it's not the whole story. You have to think that Solomon conscripting Israelites for all of his building projects had created some tough and difficult, stressful feelings among the people. Solomon was focused like a laser beam on getting the temple built, on getting Israel's infrastructure in place. But it does seem that he might have been busy, so busy doing the Lord's work that he lost sight of the Lord's people. Remember, the king of Israel wasn't merely to be a leader. He was to be a shepherd. And Solomon, it seems, lost sight of that. And the people didn't care for it. It broke their hearts, probably. Of course, Solomon's not the only leader who's done that in the history of God's covenant people. And he certainly won't be the last. The truth is, it's hard to know if their complaint should be taken at face value. But I will tell you, there are a couple things to keep in mind, and this applies to all the people present at this massive gathering. First, God's people gathered in Shechem for a momentous event for Israel. The confirmation of a king. And yet, there are no priests involved, no prophets involved, no worship, no prayer, no inquiring of the Lord. So it's hard not to think that the vast majority of Israel are seeing this primarily as a political event and not a covenant event of God's people. And second, the people are complaining that Solomon had made their lives hard. And again, that could have been a legitimate grievance. But notice they don't say anything about Solomon's idolatry or theirs. There's no confession. There's no repentance. And it may be this is meant to give us just a glimpse of Israel's spiritual condition. Well, the charge has been leveled. The negotiations have begun. And the charge is basically this. Solomon's been a hard leader. And if Rehoboam wants the people to serve him, he needs to lighten their heavy yoke. So now we have Rehoboam, the would-be king, confronted with his first big decision. How will he respond to this? It seems the whole thing caught him off guard. So he tells the people, look, I'm going to need 3 days to decide. And during those 3 days, Rehoboam seeks counsel. We see there in verse 6 that he first consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, before we even get to their counsel, you get the sense that these men have some gravitas. They've been around the block. They've served Solomon. They're older men. They're seasoned leaders. They know how the world works, and specifically, they know how the kingdom works, and they had actually seen the kingdom working well and functioning proper under Solomon. There's something to age and experience that's irreplaceable. And at this point, Rehoboam might have profited by considering what his father Solomon had said in Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. And these elders seem to display that because they actually give Rehoboam what is godly, biblical advice. Look what they tell him. If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them, and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. And what they're counseling is pretty much spot on biblical counsel. Rick Phillips wrote, the old men counseled a course of godly humility, servant leadership, and moderation in his exercise of power. If Rehoboam would humble himself to serve God's people and speak to them gently and speak to them with encouraging words, the elders tell Rehoboam, the whole of Israel will almost surely follow you. But apparently this sounded very strange to Rehoboam's ears. He was a king that didn't want to serve. What kind of king serves other people? And of course, behind that, and behind the advice of the elders, we see a pointer to the greatest king of all, don't we? The one who said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. But that kind of servant leadership isn't the kind of reign that appeals to Rehoboam. And so we're told there in verse 8 that he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And don't miss this. He's going to consult with some young whippersnappers. But even before he does, he's already made his decision. He's just not into that whole servant leadership thing. And so this gives us a very vivid picture into Rehoboam's character. And it's a very dark picture. So he is going to go for a second opinion. And he seeks some younger men. Now, in fairness, they weren't super young. As I said, Rehoboam was 41 when he became king, and these young men grew up with him. But they were like-minded young men. They thought the way Rehoboam thought. And Rehoboam knew they were on his team, as it were. I mean, if you glance there at verse 6, Rehoboam had asked the elders, "How do you advise me to answer these people? How do you advise me?" That's the question to the elders. But look how he frames it when he speaks to his younger comrades in verse 9. "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people?" Do you see that? "How should we answer this people?" It's a disparaging way to speak. Rehoboam seemed to know his youthful counselors were like him, and their view of leadership had little to do with caring for and serving the people. It was grounded in hubris and thinking the people were there for him, to serve him for his privilege. And that's not why God gave Israel a king. And these young men totally live up to Rehoboam's expectations. Or perhaps we should say live down to his expectations. Glance there at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges.'" Now, the older men called for a gentle approach. The younger men said, "Lean into bravado." Now, I'm indebted to Dr. John Woodhouse at this point, and he says there are four things we should notice about their counsel. The counsel of these young whippersnappers. First, their counsel was crude. It's sort of obscured in our English verses, but when they said, "my little finger," it literally says, "my little thing." And I don't want to say anything inappropriate. Let me just say that was potty mouth male humor. Second, it's really arrogant. Rehoboam hasn't built a thing. He hasn't accomplished anything. And yet, these young men want him to claim for himself more respect and more fear than even Solomon warranted, who was gifted and was accomplished. Third, these young men want Rehoboam to be a tyrant. Irrespective of whether or not there was some validity to the people's claim, they want Rehoboam to double down on being hard. "You think my father gave you something to cry about? I'll show you what harsh really is. He uses whips, I'll use scourges." Or again, what literally, scorpions. Which was a way to say, "I'm going to really put the sting to your back." And fourth, this advice will prove that Rehoboam really is a fool. As we will say. As one writer said, "Like Rehoboam, these young men were ambitious, proud, and insecure. They tell him to intimidate the crowd by declaring that he's tougher. Their theory is that only a bully can handle a diverse kingdom. And in the end, Rehoboam will choose slogans over wisdom, machismo over servanthood." And that begins to unfold when the 3 days pass. Jeroboam and the people, they reassemble just as Rehoboam had directed. And Rehoboam repeated the foolish counsel of the young men, absent, interestingly enough, the potty humor, now that he's speaking in public. And we're told in the first part of verse 15 that what's obvious at this point, the people did not listen to him. Or excuse me, the king did not listen to the people. The king did not listen to the people. Many years earlier, Solomon had prayed to the Lord, and he had asked the Lord, again back in 1 Kings 3, Solomon asked for the Lord, "Give me a listening heart so I can serve your people." His son has no inclination or desire for a listening heart. He refuses to listen to the people. And we're told something here that's rather astonishing, I think. While Rehoboam was responsible for his actions, and they are thoroughly foolish and wicked, they aren't happening apart from God's sovereignty. This turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Again, we looked at that in 1 Kings 11 a couple weeks ago. Again, don't forget why the Lord is doing this. Chiefly on account of Solomon's idolatry, but also the people's idolatry. The Lord will chastise his people, and the nation will fracture. When Israel realizes that Rehoboam has thoroughly dissed them, they cry out, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." If this language sounds familiar, it had been used back when David was king. A worthless fellow by the name of Sheba had used the same language when he tried to lead a rebellion against David back in 2 Samuel 20. But now this rebellion is really a national event. The northern tribes retreat to their tents. And as far as they're concerned, they're done with the house of David. And that's a breathtaking comment, because that's where the promises of God are. And the kingdom is split in two. There's some from the north who stay in Judah under Rehoboam's reign, but the kingdom's torn apart. But this passage isn't quite finished. It's not quite complete in telling us just how foolish Rehoboam is. Even after this catastrophic division, he sends his favorite tax man, Adoram, to the north to force the people to pay their fair share. Now, Adoram had been the chief IRS officer since the time of David, the Israel Revenue Service. So he was likely pretty old at this point. And maybe Rehoboam thought for nostalgia's sake they would treat him kindly and just pony up their taxes. They don't, though. They stone the old man, and he died. When that happens, it seems to dawn on Rehoboam just how tenuous his situation is. And so he jumps in his chariots and he makes a mad dash back to Jerusalem. And we're given a sad commentary of events in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And at this point, the impulse of the people: let's go to war. Israel makes Jeroboam king of the northern tribes. And when Rehoboam gets wind of that, he assembles 180,000 warriors out of the tribes of Judah and out of the tribe of Benjamin, and they're ready to meet on the field of battle. God's people fighting one another. What a travesty. But the Lord raises up a prophet named Shemaiah, and he puts an end to this. Look what it says there in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." The Lord puts an end to the potential carnage by telling the people, don't fight your brothers. Go home. And now what only the prophet Ahijah and Jeroboam knew becomes common knowledge for all of Israel. Again, something astonishing. The Lord says this whole thing is from me. I'm sovereign over these things. And the word of God caused something to happen that nothing else could. They obeyed the word of the Lord, and they turned back according to the word of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? All the rebellion in this passage, all of the foolishness in this passage, all of the wickedness in this passage, and the one thing that turns it around is the word of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And even among all these rebels in Israel, God's word accomplishes what God's purposes are. Well, in a relatively short period of time, Israel has gone from being the superpower of the world, a place of unfathomable wealth and prosperity and peace, and now they're a fractured kingdom. Why? What is the cause? Idolatry. And that will haunt God's people for the next 400 years until they're ultimately carried away into Babylonian captivity. Well, I want to wrap up just by reviewing verse 4, the complaint of the people. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. One writer suggests that the Lord Jesus may have had this very incident in mind when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What the people sought from Rehoboam, a lighter yoke, a king who was gentle and lowly, is ultimately the king by the name of Jesus. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And when we submit to him, we find out his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we do serve him, and we will serve him forever. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to pose any questions if you have any. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. We thank you as we look back on this history and we see these old covenant people struggling under a yoke that's too heavy. It anticipates the need for a king who is gentle and lowly in heart, a king who promises an easy yoke, a king that we can serve forever and will always, always love us. That's the king we follow, even King Jesus. We pray as we go from here, O God, that knowing that we are his servants, that we'll be blessed and encouraged because he's such a great and loving king. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.